like saying thank you to all of you who participated in the worship and song and music today. It was just an honor to the Lord today to hear and to be able to participate in that. It fuels our hearts for the week to serve the Lord. Thank you so much for all of you who sang and played and the beautiful teen choir. I want to pray right now for the teen choir and then we'll preach, okay? So let's do that. Lord, I just want to thank you for those young people that were in that choir tonight and how you pulled on our hearts as we saw each of them singing this beautiful song about how wonderful you are and how faithful you are. And I pray, Lord, I pray with everything that's in my heart right now that every single one of these young people that sang this song tonight throughout their entire lives would find you just that wonderful. Lord, would you do that, please? That none of these would walk away from you, but that all of them would know you in the deepest way that they can and love you all of their hearts, all of their lives. And Lord, we just thank you that you allowed us to be here tonight in this service. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the beautiful hymns and songs of the faith. Thank you for the true things in the Bible that are such a comfort to us, such a rock for our souls. I thank you, Lord, tonight for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. How much they mean to us and for this good church. We love you tonight, Lord. We thank you for allowing us to be here. Pray you'd help us in the preaching of the word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. When I graduated from high school, my Aunt Sue and my Uncle Rich Upfer gave me a really beautiful gift. I still have it, and I probably always will. It's an 8-volume theology written by the founder of Dallas Seminary, Lewis Sperry Chafer. Interesting, in this book, in the soteriology book, the book on salvation, he has a section in this book where he lists 33 things that happen to you the minute that you're saved. 33 different things that happen to you the minute you're saved. You don't necessarily feel those things happening. You don't necessarily know those things have happened. You have to study the Bible, God's revelation, to discover those things that happen to you. But by Lewis Berry Chafer's reckoning in his book, there are at least 33 wonderful things that happen to you just the moment that you get saved. Let me tell you why I'm going to preach what I'm going to preach tonight for at least three things. And the Holy Spirit does stuff that we don't even think about, but at least three things. I'm going to preach what I'm preaching tonight in order to stimulate worship. That's kind of what we're getting at tonight. And what I say tonight, and what I show you from Romans chapter 5 and from other places in the Bible, that your heart will be stirred to worship the Lord. And that'd be kind of a great way. This is sort of the end of a week for a pastor and the beginning of the week for everybody else. You know how that is? And so as you begin your week, it would just be wonderful to start your week with a heart just bursting with worship. And I hope that what we talk about tonight and show you from Romans chapter 5 will stimulate worship. I hope that it will also inspire service. Not the kind of service that you do as a drudgery or because you're supposed to or because you're afraid you're going to get vaporized if you don't, but the kind of service that comes out of a heart of like, what can I do for you? I love you so much. You mean so much to me. That kind of service. And the third thing is to educate or to inform those of you who would be good evangelists, if you will. So there's something in what we're going to say tonight that people really need to understand in order to really be good evangelists. And all of us should be good news people. It's in our name as a church, like we were talking about this morning. And it just ought to be that way for all of us. All of us, all the time, ought to be thinking about how we can impart good news to other people. I want to commend a special group of people that are here tonight, the people that were at the marriage retreat, are hearing me speak for the sixth time this weekend. That's one less message than there are years in the tribulation period, if you think about it. So commendations to you for even being here tonight. This is kind of amazing. And I am just grateful to have the privilege of talking about the things of the Lord. I want you to briefly consider a danger and the disaster of being Christianized and not being Christian. Of being Christianized and not being Christian. Many who consider themselves Christians aren't. They're just Christianized. There are people who you know, they know about the gospel. They know all the various components of the gospel. They know all the words that go into the gospel. They've been around people who love the gospel. They may be church members. They may be church officers. They may be very familiar with the things of the Lord, but they're Christianized, but not Christian. They've kind of been in a Christian environment to the point where they can say all the right Christian things and feel some of the right Christian things, but they don't really have the life of God in them. This is really important that we balance what we said this morning about justification by faith. Almost like we say, justification is by faith and not by works. But justification is never without works. It's never without works. I want you to consider briefly the danger and the disaster of being Christianized. Christianized people think they've experienced the life of God, but since they have not experienced the life of God, their experience with Christianity is really lackluster. It's really unfulfilling. They think after a while, well, if this is all there is to it, then there's really not much to it. In other words, if you are maybe like a second generation Christian, or maybe you're a young person that was raised in a church and you just kind of were raised in an environment that's sort of Christian, and it's possible that you are not a Christian yourself, but you're Christianized, it's very possible that you think you're saved and you're really not saved. And then what happens is you get to looking at your life and you think, there's really nothing miraculous going on in my life. There's really nothing that special going on in my life. I really don't have deep, deep soul, deep stirrings in my heart when I talk about the things of God. There must not be that much to Christianity. Well, I'm here to tell you there's a lot to Christianity. And if I can say it in humility, maybe you just haven't experienced real Christianity yet. You've just sort of been Christianized. That's a problem. And there's a problem there. Not really being regenerate. So we talk about this truth of justification by faith. We talk about justification. Another thing that we really ought to talk about, which really doesn't occur directly in the passage that we were considering this morning, but it's very clear in the Bible, is the idea of regeneration. Regeneration is the idea that you're given spiritual life when you're born again. That's what the idea of being born again is. That one of the things that happens when you're justified by faith is you become regenerate. You get life. There's a special spiritual life that comes into you. Before, you were spiritually dead. And afterward, you come to spiritual life. And a bunch of other things happen to you too. There is this problem of false professions in the church. Sometimes it's because of inadequate gospel presentations, where we kind of go through the salient points of the gospel real quick, and we sort of drive for a prayer at the end, and we don't really pay attention to whether or not a person is really having a work of grace in their life. Sometimes it's because of premature childhood commitments. We mean well, and we expose children to truth about the Lord, and they're interested in not going to hell, and they want to go to heaven. And so sometimes children make premature childhood commitments that really are not genuine Bible conversion. I'm not saying that children can't be saved. I believe that I was probably converted when I was small. I'm just saying that many, many times, even in my own experience, when I talk to young people, and I ask them, tell me about how you came to know the Lord, they end up saying something like this. My mom told me I did it when I was 4. My dad told me I prayed when I was 5. I think it is possible to be savingly converted when you're 4 or 5 years old, but probably not if you had to have your mom tell you that you did it and you don't remember. Do you see what I'm saying? There's an error in that. There we are with that quiet thing going on again, I notice. And it's interesting. I think one of the reasons that that happens is because of premature childhood commitments or the danger of being a second generation of Christian, which is a wonderful thing to be a second generation Christian, to have parents who know the Lord, to be raised in a Christian home. But it's a really scary thing, too, because it's possible that you can kind of bask in the environment that's your parents' Christianity, but you not really to get a hold of God yourself and really lay hold of God yourself. And really know the breathless wonder of forgiveness yourself. And really understand the depth of depravity yourself. And really come to know Jesus yourself. I pity people who are Christianized and not Christian. How sad it is to be that close, to be kind of inoculated against the real thing. Because it's a wonderful thing to really know the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to really understand these songs that we sang tonight. And for them to stir you in the deepest place in your soul. If you couldn't do that, I feel a great penny for you. And I plead with you to come to Christ in genuine faith tonight. Sometimes this is true because of trickery that we've used in evangelism or trickery that we've used in baptism. I don't know that that's happened here, but I've seen it happen kind of in our broader circles. I know of one place where a fella, he does a gospel presentation where he has a track where he has a person read a prayer. He'll actually say to the person, he'll basically kind of tell the salient points of the gospel, and then he'll say, read this right here. He won't say it's a prayer. He just says, read this right here. He'll hand him a thing and say, read this. The person then, out of courtesy, will go, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. And then he will say, if you meant that, take my hand. And then the person will, out of courtesy, kind of like a social pressure, will take his hand. And then he'll say he led him to the Lord. Folks, that's not Bible conversion. It just is not salvation. Salvation is a miracle. It's something much more wonderful than that. You don't manipulate people into the miracle of conversion. This is a work of God. It's a beautiful work of God. It's a miraculous work of God. And yes, he uses people who are diligent evangelists in that. He tells us to go and make the gospel clear. He does tell us to plead with people to come to Jesus Christ. He wants us to be faithful with that, but we can't reduce that into kind of a formulaic kind of thing, because if we do that, we will create false conversions. I was in a conference one time where a fellow was giving his formula for getting a lot of people baptized. He said, it's not that hard. He said, here's what you do. You ask people to come forward. When they come forward in the service, you tell them, go through that door right over there. And then when the people go through that door over there at the bottom of the stairs, you say, there's a guy standing at the bottom of the stairs that says, go up that stairs right there. And then people will go up to the top of the stairs. At the top of the stairs, there's a guy standing there that says, go in there and put one of those robes on. This is true. And they go in, they put a robe on, and before long, they find themselves in the baptistry. I don't see the equivalent of that in the New Testament at all. That is not a biblical thing. That is a scary thing. And it's done in some, it's done by well-meaning people. Sometimes it's done with good motives. Sometimes it's probably not good motives. But it brings us to an interesting tension in Scripture that I think would be well for us to address tonight. And the way that I like to do that is I like to compare Romans chapter 5, where, of course, our passage today, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, talk about justification by faith. And we could say, very accurately, justification by faith alone. And so does the Bible teach consistently that justification is by faith? Well, yes, it does. And yet, why then did the Holy Spirit inspire the Apostle Paul to write this long theological treatise on justification by faith? And why did the Holy Spirit inspire James to say this? In James chapter 2 and verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. It's a tension, isn't it? It's a good tension. Because the Holy Spirit inspired James to write that to create a healthy tension into, it's like this. You are not justified by works. You're justified by faith, but you will never be justified without works being present. A person that really is justified is also regenerate, is also got works in his life. Or he's saying he's justified, but he's not justified. Does that make sense? In other words, what I'm saying is this. When you're really saved, when you're justified by faith, there will be a profound change in your life. You can look forward to that. You will be changed if you are saved. And so with justification
comes regeneration. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at the first few verses of Romans chapter 5, and we're going to see that there's an atmosphere of great confidence here. As a matter of fact, the deeper that you dig, and when we depend on scholars of the original language and people that have studied hard on this, the more that you know about this and the deeper that you dig, the more that you see every single phrase here is freighted with great certainty here. This passage is with great, great certainty. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, but because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let me show you tonight five different things that happen according to this when we are justified by faith. We have permanent peace with God. We have permanent peace with God. Not temporary peace with God, not momentary peace with God. We have once and for all amity with God. Once and for all, peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the book by Billy Graham named Peace with God. It was that book that originally gave the ideas of the gospel to my own dad. That's how he was saved. There is a longing in all of us for peace with God. Notice the second thing that we get, we have, when we have justification by faith, we have permanent peace with God, verse 1. We have access, or maybe even more accurate, we have a special introduction to stand in his grace. We have access to stand in his grace. This is what it says there in verse 2. Through him whom also we have an introduction or an access by faith into his grace in which we stand. Do you see what I mean when I say there's this kind of an atmosphere of certainty there? What am I getting at? I'm just saying this. If you're really justified by faith, then you have this explosion of wonderful things that's happened in your life that's miraculous. Inside of your soul, you have all these miracles that have taken place in you. You have peace with God. You have access to all the riches of God. Justin, you remember the character in. We had that little cooler where we kept all the candy bars and the chips and the pop. And because I was the director, I had the keys. So if my sons wanted candy bars, chips, and pop, they knew all they had to do was come to me. They had access. They had continual access to that. It was really not good for them. And so that's where the illustration breaks down. But through Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to all of the riches of the Godhead through Christ. The gifts, grace, charis. God's got gifts that you can't even imagine. Gifts here and gifts later. We have access by faith through grace into those gifts. So what do we have? This is like the staggering difference that comes to a person who really is justified by faith. It's not a little Mickey Mouse, oh, I believe that now. And then I go on in my unchanged lifestyle with no difference in my affections, no difference in my behavior, no difference in my kind of philosophical underpinnings of my life. No, that's not justification by faith. That is not justification by faith. Justification by faith causes a miracle to explode inside of you that gives you peace with God that's permanent, that gives you access or introduction to stand in grace. It gives you the confidence of heaven. It gives you the confidence of heaven. Look at chapter 5, verse 2, second part. There, we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The word hope in the Bible should not be misunderstood. A lot of times in our culture, we say, I hope it doesn't get icy out tonight. We don't have a great assurance or confidence it's not going to be icy out tonight. It may well be icy out tonight. But in the Bible, when it's talking about hope like this, in this context, it's saying you have this great, settled, sure confidence that something is going to happen. And so this is what it's saying. When we are justified by faith, then we rejoice in the confidence that we are going to see the ultimate expression of God's glory in heaven. In other words, when we're justified by faith, we get a confidence in our hearts of heavenly things. Hey, you know what our church needs for revival? We need a new vision of heaven. We need a new vision of hell. We need a new vision of Calvary. If heaven dawned on our hearts, wouldn't it just change everything about us? If hell really, if we really, a lady wrote me on my blog this morning early, said, you really don't believe in hell, do you? I was like, I don't want to believe in hell, but I don't have any choice. It's in the Bible. And if I take hell out of my Bible, then I lose the greatest and the most wonderful and the most beautiful things that are there. I can't take a penknife to my Bible. No, if we have a vision of heaven and if we have a vision of hell, it's God's good truth. That would bring a revival to everything about us, our churches, our families. If you think about heaven and hell this week, it'll do you some good, you know. But we have confidence of heaven. I've been reading a little journal entry of a young man, and it's interesting. I would commend to you, maybe most of the times I preach, I recommend some kind of reading or book. Have you noticed that? And so you get like extra credit if you do that. Also, the nice thing about that is if the messages are really lame, you still get something good. See what I'm saying? That's how that works. It's like, well, the guy was a real loser, but he recommended a good book. So, you know, that's kind of what I'm thinking. If you get on the internet and you Google Jonathan Edwards, it just sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Google Jonathan Edwards. And he has a testimony that he called his personal narrative. Actually, you know, it was something more than that because Jonathan Edwards, you know, titles were all like book-length titles. But the little short part is personal narrative. This is accessible, Jonathan Edwards. This is Jonathan Edwards when he's not deep and philosophical. You can actually read and understand this. It's a personal narrative. He's telling his testimony. He's writing, he's trying to say to his son-in-law, who, by the way, really didn't need to know about the life of God. He's trying to say to his son-in-law, this is what it looks like when a person has kind of had their affections ravaged by God. And it's a beautiful piece of work. It's wonderful. I want to kind of whet your appetite for it tonight by reading out of this personal narrative from Jonathan Edwards, what it's like when a person is really has their heart captured by a vision of heaven. Here, Edwards was talking about visiting people. And when he was done with this wonderful visit that he had with these Christian people, he was going to have to go away from them. And he wasn't sure he would ever see them again. And he comforted himself by the knowledge that they would be in heaven together someday. And here's what he says. I came away from New York in the month of April 1723, and I had a most bitter parting with Madame Smith and her son. My heart seemed to sink within me at leaving the family and city where I enjoyed so many sweet and pleasant days. I went from New York to Wethersfield by water. As I sailed away, I kept sight of the city as long as I could. And when I was out of sight of it, it would affect me much to look that way with a kind of melancholy mixed with sweetness. However, that night, after this sorrowful parting, I was greatly comforted in God at Westchester, where we were ashore to lodge, and I had a pleasant time of it all, the voyage to Saybrook. It was in Saybrook where we went ashore to lodge on Saturday, and there we kept Sabbath, where I had a sweet and refreshing season walking alone in the fields. And after I came to Windsor, remained much in the like frame of mind as I had been at New York, but only sometimes felt my heart ready to sink with the thoughts of my friends in New York. And my refuge and support was in the contemplations on the heavenly state. He said, my comfort was, we're going to be in heaven someday. He went on and said, as I find in my diary of May 1st, 1723, it was my comfort to think of that state where there is fullness of joy, where reigns heavenly sweet calm and delightful love without alloy, where there are continually the dearest expressions of this love, where is the enjoyment of the persons loved without ever parting, where these persons that appear so lovely in this world will really be inexpressibly more lovely and full of love to us. How sweetly will the mutual lovers join together to sing the praises of God and the Lamb. How full will it fill us with joy to think that this enjoyment, these sweet exercises, will never cease, will never come to an end, will last for all eternity. This is what it looks like to look over the shoulder of a guy whose heart is really tugged upward to God and he loves the idea, the prospect of heaven is a real comfort and a delight to him. Anything like that going on in your heart today? Is it that way with you? Or is it just like a steady diet of that blather on television and more news and more weather and more who's going with who and Or is it like something that there's something bigger going on in your life, something deeper going on in your life? Heavenly realities are real to you and they mean something to you. Do our young people understand this? Do they see that we love that? Have we shown them, have we displayed to them our great confidence of glory, our great confidence of heaven? That's our job. Do you have loved ones in heaven? Know anybody that's already there besides the Lord Jesus? Some of you have a little child in heaven that you never met. You long to be in a position where you no longer need faith. Can you imagine a place where we no longer need faith? We'll live in the sight. What happens when a person is really justified by faith? He has permanent peace with God. Verse 1. He has access or introduction to stand forever in grace. Chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2, we have confidence of heaven. We also have joy in suffering. Look at in verse 3. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And we there's this little series, this domino effect of tribulations. Because we know tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, that confidence, that unwavering confidence that does not disappoint. This is something else that we get. Can I go over those again just to remind you? What happens when a person is really justified by faith? He has peace with God. He has access to stand in his grace. He has the confidence of heaven. He has joy in suffering. Kind of a wonderful thought. I can tell you one more thing, and this is really a beautiful thing. If you have a good memory, you remember that at the beginning of the year, we did a little series of messages about how 2008 can be your best year ever. And if you remember, you remember that one of the things that we said is that one of the most important things that you can do in your spiritual life is just think long and hard about how much God loves you. That one of the best things you can do in the morning when you get up is not do like I normally do in the morning and say, God, help me, but think, God, I know you love me, and I want to love you. How can I love you today? Well, I have good news for you. According to this, one of the things that happens if you're justified by faith is the Holy Spirit does a special work where he pours out a special knowledge of his love into you. That's what it says here in verse 5. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God, a special sense, awareness of God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Isn't that a beautiful thing? What John Stott, in a wonderful commentary on this, says, what the Holy Spirit does is he makes us deeply, refreshingly aware that God loves us. That's a big deal. That all happens. That's just a handful of things that happen. That's not 33 things. That's just 5 things. That's not even the whole passage. That's just the first few verses of the kinds of things that happen that really ought to stimulate worship in you. That'll make you want to sing and praise God. That ought to inspire service. And it ought to help you, too, in your evangelism. You kind of know what you're driving at. Can I share one more reading from Jonathan Edwards' personal narrative? I hope this isn't too much. It always thrills me to read this. Let me just read one more about the assurance of God's love and kind of what does it look like in the heart of a man who's really in love with the Lord. And by the way, Edwards wrote this wonderful book that really kind of compared what it looks like to really be saved. You know, what a false conversion looks like and what a real conversion looks like. And I don't want to oversimplify this because he was a brilliant man. But one of the ways to say what he said in this book is to say that one of the ways you can tell if you're really saved is you're in love with Jesus more than you are in love with the stuff Jesus does for you. That you look forward to being with him for being with him, not just for getting the stuff that he can give you when you're with him. I know that was an awful, awful oversimplification of what he says. But this is another just example, and it says this. Not long after I first began to experience these things, I gave an account to my father of some of the things that passed in my mind, and I was pretty much affected by the discourse that we had together. He said, I had a conversation with my dad, and this conversation kind of stimulated kind of a sort of a personal revival in him. When the discourse was ended, I walked abroad alone in solitary place in my father's pasture for contemplation. And as I was walking there and I looked up on the sky and the clouds, there came into my mind a sweet sense of the glorious majesty of the grace of God that I know not how to express. I seem to see both in a sweet conjunction, majesty and meekness of God joined together. It was sweet and gentle and holy majesty, and also majestic meekness and awful sweetness and high and great and holy gentleness. After this, my sense of divine things gradually increased and became more and more lively and more of that inward sweetness. And the appearance of everything was altered. And there seemed to be, as it were, a calm, sweet cast or appearance of divine glory in almost everything. God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity, his love seemed to appear in everything, in the sun, the moon and stars, the clouds, the blue sky, in the grass, flowers, trees, in the water, in all of nature, which used greatly to fix in my mind. I often used to sit and view the moon for a long time, and so in the daytime spent much time in viewing the clouds and the sky to behold the sweet glory of God in these things, and in the meantime singing forth with a low voice my contemplations of the Creator and the Redeemer. I wanted to read this a little bit to you, even though it goes centuries back and maybe you're not connecting with it. It's like this is kind of what it looks like for a person really to be in love with Jesus. And maybe if you're in love with Jesus, you wouldn't use those kinds of words, but you do those kinds of things. Or you would go out into creation and you would see God in everything. He goes on and says, and scarce anything among all the works of nature was so sweet to me as thunder and lightning. Formerly, nothing had been so terrible to me. I used to be a person uncommonly terrified with thunder, and it used to strike me with terror. And when I saw a thunderstorm rising, but now on the contrary, it rejoiced me. I felt God at first, at the first appearance of a thunderstorm, and used to take the opportunity at such times to fix myself to view the clouds and see the lightnings play and hear the majestic, awful voice of God's thunder, which oft times was exceeding entertaining, leading me to sweet contemplations of my great, glorious God. And while I viewed, used to spend my time, as it always seemed natural to me, to sing or chant forth my meditations, to speak my thoughts in soliloquies and speak my singing voice. When the kids were singing in the choir tonight, my heart just kept saying, I would love for those kids that are in that choir right there to understand what this is like, to have that kind of affection for God. Maybe they wouldn't write in big flowery words like this, but I long for those kids and all of them that are here and all of you that are here. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God captured our heart in such a deep and a thorough way that everything about everything in our lives reminded us of the things of the Lord, that all of nature was that way. We saw the glory of God in creation and in nature and in the Bible and in human relationships and in sin and in depravity. All around us, that everything made us love God more. Wouldn't that be just a wonderful thing? That happens to people who are justified by faith. They have a miraculous outpouring of assurance of God's love in them. And I'll tell you a little personal theory, and you can lop this one off and not believe this one if you don't want to. It's okay. But I have another theory, and that is that God is, you know, is given us creation to sound forth his glory all the time. And that's the Bible. I mean, I'll go to the stake for that. That's the, what the Bible says. He's also given us his word, specifically his revelation in his word in specific. It's like dial it in. This is the specific revelation of God, the highest revelation of God, his written word. So we get in the word every day so that God reveals himself to us. I just also believe that God loves us in such a way that he will reveal his love to us in little special ways as we go along. I just believe that. And I've been preaching that, talking about that, and challenging young people over the last couple of years. Please watch for God to show his love for you because he loves you. You watch for God to show that he loves you. You lay in your bed at night and you long to be loved. You long for somebody to care a lot about you, right? You think sometimes, is there going to be somebody special that's going to come along someday and they're going to treat me better than anybody else has ever treated me? They're going to say those things that my soul longs to hear, and they're going to give me things that show that they really, really, that I'm a special object of their affection. I really believe that God will show his love to you. I've been saying this a lot. Watch for tokens of God's love, you know. And my wife, she was out weeding a garden one day. She was out getting ready to plant some flowers. And sometimes when I preach, I'm not sure I'm getting through to Lois, the poor thing. You know, she hears me talk all the time. Not just on Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It's got to be terrible. The other day, she's not feeling well tonight. So I can talk about her more than usual. But the other day, the poor thing, she said, I do think that pastors' wives need somebody else too. I don't know how to take that, you know. I understand. And so she's hearing me talk all the time. So every once in a while, I wonder, you know, I pray, God, help me get through to her too with truth, something that helps her and encourages her. But I'm not always sure I do, you know. But in this particular occasion I had, God had spoken to her in a special way. And she came in and she said, you know how you said to look for tokens of God's love for me? She said, I was praying about that the other day, and I was out and I was weeding where I was going to plant some flowers. And I found this rock. Look at it. And she showed me this rock in the shape of a heart. She still has it. When we moved, we brought this rock with us. We don't need a little rock that we dug out of the dirt to know that God loves us, because he demonstrated his love in his son, the Lord Jesus. But I also think that he's willing, you know, in other words, if I will make a vow to my wife seriously in front of people and sign papers and all of that, then I also will give her little trinkets that say I love you in other special ways. And I'm just saying to you, I think it would be a really good idea if you keep your eye open for God's love in your life, because he really will pour himself out to those of you who are justified by faith. In other words, when you're saved, lots of really cool changes will happen. 5 after 7, I hate that. So I'll save it for another time. Let me close with this. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I love this Bible verse. Does that sound weird? I love this Bible verse because it doesn't stop there. I mean, it just goes through that list of horrible things, right? Don't you know that fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners, you're in that list. You are in that list. Yes, you are. You don't believe me. You're looking at me funny again. Just go home and just ask the Lord, am I in that list? You'll find yourself in there. You're in there. Unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And look at verse 11. And such were some of you. I love that. But you're washed and you're sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Justification is by faith, and justification is not by works, but justification will always have works that accompany it. I heard once of a fellow who was a huge black man on a slave block, a huge muscular man being auctioned off as a slave. His name was Ben. He exacted a high price because he was a big, strong man. A fellow outbid everybody else and finally was able to win and buy this particular slave. This slave walked off the auction block toward him, and the man took his papers and he paid for him, and he took his papers and he handed him his papers, and he said, I bought you to set you free. He turned and he walked away. But when he walked away, he heard noise behind him, and the man was following him. And he said, you don't understand. You're free. You can go wherever you want to go, and you can do whatever you want to do now. You don't have to follow me home and serve me. I bought you so that I could set you free. And he said, if it's okay with you, since you're the one who bought me, you're the one who I want to serve. And we don't serve the Lord in order to be justified, but we really serve the Lord because we are justified. Wonderful thing, amen? Let's sing before we go home, Pastor.